John chapter 11 this morning. Where we left off, the last time we were in the book of John, the persecution of Christ, as he is now marching towards the cross, was increasing. John chapter 11 here records really the last great public miracle by Jesus. And it would literally be the crescendo of his earthly ministry. Because it would be here that Jesus would clearly portray to all those who would care to listen and care to see that he has the power over life and death. Now, those of us that were raised in the church, we certainly know the name Lazarus. But perhaps even those of you that were not raised in the church, you know that name also. Because it seems that even in secular community, the name Lazarus has, you know, become synonymous with one coming back from the dead. He would therefore be the symbol of all those who would follow. Those of us whose earthly bodies will cease, and that includes everybody within earshot of me this morning. But those of us that are his children will rise again and find our Savior waiting, just as Lazarus did. Now, as I've already said, we don't find it specifically mentioned here in chapter 11. But we need to realize the tone of what Jesus is working with here. Because he is now standing clearly in the shadow of the cross. It is nearing very closely, just a few weeks away. After the attempts upon his life back in chapter 10 of the book of John, the ministry to the masses with Jesus would effectively now come to its end. If we look ahead now into the chapters until he comes to the cross, you will notice that primarily Jesus is concerned with his apostles, with preparing them to go through this event, this cross event, to the best that they could understand anyway, that also preparing them now to continue the ministry that he had begun. A ministry that would have to now go on in faith, not in sight. Because Jesus would now be returning to his Father in the physical realm. He would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit to empower them to do what he's calling them to do. But he would primarily focus upon the discipleship of those 12 men. He had delivered his message. And for the people, it was now up to them to choose. And that choice is a historical one. Each and every one of us also have that same choice in our life. Now, sadly, most of us, just as then, overwhelmingly will choose no. It's the same today. Overwhelmingly, all those who are presented with salvation in the cross of Christ will choose no. Many of them will even taste the good word of God, as the Bible says, and will still fall away. They could reject the light, but they could not and they will not quench the light. Not then and not now. But the choice of our lifetime, that which we are here for, is to make that decision. Is to make the decision whether or not we're going to be one of God's children or not. After all the chastisement that we saw of chapter 10, we're now going to see his glory and defiance of his rejection by man. That rejection, gang, not just corporately, but individually, comes with a very, very steep price. For to do so, we would all, quote, fall into the hands of a living God. Many of us know the verse, Hebrews 10:31. And for those of us that fall into the hands of that living God, we will find it a fearful thing. The irony of the fact is that those of us who spend a lifetime running from God will face him one day, and it will not be the relationship that we, so many of us, have today that know him. People say, you know, I don't like your God. He's a mean God. And you know, look at what he did to the people in the Old Testament. And, oh, he opened up the ground and swallowed all those people up there with Moses. And we go on and on. And we might even say, oh, how could this loving God of yours allow the terrible atrocities, the earthquakes, the typhoons, the tidal waves, and all the things that go on around the world? How could you say that a God like that loves us? But you must understand that a relationship with God, when it is a God of fear, a relationship of fear, is because we so have chose to have that kind of relationship. That's not the relationship I had with him this morning. Oh, don't get me wrong. I clearly understand that he holds the very breath of my body in his hands. And I know he's my creator, and that he holds all of life. And that is also a great deal of respect. I certainly have the aspect of fear in that respect. But day to day, my relationship with Christ is one of friendship. He is my friend. He is my Savior. He is someone, my confidant. He is my counsel. And that is what he's offering each and every one of us this morning, and the choice of which God we want really is up to us, even though it is really the same God. With the cross now so very close, all that hatred and rejection out on the table, Christ was now going to perform a miracle unsurpassed. In defiance of them all, he would now vindicate his glory and vindicate his ministry. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, there was a certain man with sick Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters said to him, saying, Lord, or sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I find it striking not only that Jesus conduct this incredible miracle, but I find it striking of who he chose. I mean, Lazarus was in fact a little nobody from a nowhere little town. I mean, perhaps he was just a small man in the world, but Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, and that made him special beyond all words. And when we read the New Testament, we see the Gospels, and we look at what life that Jesus led, we don't find him in the homes of kings and rulers. He didn't find comfort in the presence of the rich and powerful. He hung with the small people like you and I. Lazarus was more than just a believer. He was a friend of Jesus. Because you know what? I think the world this morning is full of people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it really doesn't change their life. It has no effect on their day-to-day living. It's a moral decision. It's a religious decision. It's a mental assent, really. That's all. So there are plenty of people who today will tell you that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But Lazarus was more than that. Because I think few today can righteously call themselves friends of Christ. We understand earthly friendship. I wonder if this morning you can count Jesus as part of your list of friends. See, a friend is loyal. A friend is passionate. He's unmovable. Jesus says, I have not called you servants, but friends. In John 15:15. This woman, Mary, the text goes on to describe a little bit to point out clearly who it was that he was speaking about. This was Mary, the one who poured that expensive oil upon the feet and the head of Jesus, much to the disdain of those pious, self-righteous folks who stood by and bore witness. You remember the story. they were all just incredulous. They were shocked at how Jesus would have anything to do with this woman and why this woman would go to these kind of lengths. And the whole thing just upset them terribly. And that was because, you see, they just didn't get it. These kind of folks, they never really understand that kind of a scenario and that kind of dynamic between an individual and their Savior. They still don't today. They don't today as they watch you pour out your lies at the feet of Jesus either. Recently, there was a local church in our area here that actually was bragging about how they make it a real point to be sure that church is not, you know, the center of everyone's lives. And they didn't want, you know, people to be spending all their time in that church dynamic, you know, and having that kind of fellowship and service and everything. They wanted it to be convenient and everything for you. Oh, God, help us. I mean, is Acts 2:42 through 47 not in their Bible? So if you're waiting for me to make this convenient for you, you're going to wait a long time because that's not the way it's going to be. I, hearing that, I was just thrilled at the fact that that was not the heart of this fellowship. Because in the reality, according to the Word of God, this fellowship should be the heart of your life. I make no apologies for that. This is not a Sunday go to meet in church. We're friends. We know each other. We hang out with each other. We're involved in each other's lives. Why? Because that's what God prescribed in His Word. Again, read the book of Acts, not to mention the Gospels or any of the other instructive books that Paul the Apostle wrote. But people won't understand that. It's like you're going overboard. I mean, what's with all this, you know, craziness? You're just going way out of line here. And here was Mary pouring out all of that expensive perfume upon the head and the feet of Jesus. Why? Because she was totally committing herself to this man. I mean, she didn't just get up then afterwards and go, okay, I did my Sunday thing and I'll see you next week. No, Mary was in all the way. She loved Jesus on Tuesday, not just on Sunday morning. She was willing to sacrifice herself and all that she had. But please understand this morning, there will be plenty of people who will just never understand that. And I assure you, if you're looking for that kind of church, there's plenty around. You won't have a hard time finding one. That's the New Age kind of Jesus light scenario that's going on. These sisters, these friends of Jesus, they send him a message. They say, the one that you love is sick. I want you to notice there's not really a request. I mean, some of us would be in a panic-stricken state, you know. We'd be sending Jesus telegrams. Oh, help me. Save us. No, it wasn't really a question. I mean, just the facts of the situation. It seemed to be quite the bowing to thy will be done. Hey, Lord, Lazarus, he's sick. But thy will be done. I mean, they knew he loved them. And they knew that he knew what needed to be done. Do you know that today? And you can tell me yes, but the truth of that is going to show up in your life with him. Do you trust him in his handling of your life? He loved them. He knew what needed to be done. And you know what? That was enough for Mary and Martha. Is it enough for us? I mean, how many of us are so quick this morning to tell Jesus what ought to be done and how he ought to do it? Now think for a moment your prayer life. Oh, Lord. Listen, this job I'm in, this is really bad, so I really need you to give me a new job. Lord, please give me a new job. And so then for the weeks after, you just keep praying, Lord, where's that new job? Give me a new job. And you never stop and think that maybe the Lord's saying, suck it up and deal with the job you got. Well, why would he do that? Mostly because he knows better than you do? Better than I do? How many of us try to tell God how he ought to run things? And we still, as a people, as mankind, try to deal with Jesus like he's a magic elixir. We just apply a little to our lives, and then everything's wonderful. But he's like a genie, and we can just rub the thing, and it comes out, and I get three wishes, and whatever I want there, that's what's going to happen. And the problem is we have fundamentally forgot what it means to be born again. To be a Christian means that he's the man, and we're the servant. He's the shepherd, and we're the sheep. And that we are here to serve him and to love him. And in that dynamic, we are fulfilled. We find our purpose. We find our joy. But it's not about what he can do for you. He already did it for us. And he's still doing it. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the purpose of our faith. We don't become Christians to resolve all of our problems. Because it isn't going to work that way. How many of us, we come to God, we come to church when we're in trouble. Oh, the things are difficult. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm really in trouble and I'm really having a problem here. Can you help me out? And as soon as things start to level out, we're gone again. I mean, we've been doing jail ministry in this county for over a decade now. Certainly we understand that concept. I mean, the old kind of adage in our business goes with the idea that, you know, everybody wants to be a Christian in jail. But the problem is when they leave jail, they leave Jesus there. They leave Jesus in jail. And there's this giant vacuum that hits you as soon as you, you know, arrive at the door of the jail. You're gone and just, you're right on back to the world. That's not Christianity. That's not anywhere close to Christianity. Christianity is coming to the understanding that God sent his only son to die for me that I might have life, life abundant, and life eternal. And that he might wash me of all my sin that I might stand in the presence of God. That's what he gave us already. Why are we still asking him for more? Give me more, give me more. How many of us are still trying to tell Jesus how he ought to do it? Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death. I got a real problem with that because, I mean, I read the story here and you kind of want to go, Jesus, Lazarus did die, didn't he? But you see, Jesus doesn't think the same way about death as we do. And isn't death the great enemy for us? I mean, just as mankind, we spend a lifetime running away from death. And we'll do whatever we can. Usually, we just ignore it. We pretend like it's never going to happen to us. We as a society, we don't talk about it. We don't deal with it well at all. Which is amazing because it happens to 100% of the population. I mean, we talk a lot about marriage, but not everybody gets married. We talk a lot about children, but not everyone has children. We don't talk about death, but we're all going to die. Short of the rapture. So Lazarus did die. For Jesus, you see, the passing of these temporary bodies, that's not death. No, for Jesus, death, real death, comes after all of that. And when you understand the relationship that Christ has with us and what is coming on the eternal realm, you understand far greater what it is that he is speaking about here. The amazing thing is if we do it right, this death thing, if we do it right, our first passing, according to Jesus Christ, can actually bring glory to God. Because in the resurrection of each of us into eternal life, it can bring glory to God. So, for in defiance of all of them here, Jesus now is going to manifest his glory, manifest his power, as well as his love for his friends, by bringing us back from this temporary state of death. What a strange and wonderful idea. Liberating, to say the least. That in a final act as his children, our passing from this life can give opportunity into the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome premise? I mean, it's got to be the best thing to stick it to the devil on the way out the door, isn't it? I mean, the last act, if you do it right, it's just like, all right, as you're going out the door, you got him. Because see, the devil wants you to be afraid. He wants to keep you beaten down. And it's that fear of death that drives us to all sorts of weird things. I mean, midlife crisis, gentlemen. What is that? Fear of death. Fear of death. And so few people grow old gracefully. So few grow old and are still have that dynamic and that passion for Jesus Christ. It kind of peters out and they kind of just grow comfortable sitting in a pew and letting the young people do things. It's not the way it should be. According to the Word of God, those of older generation, female or male, are supposed to be leading all the younger people in example and in teaching. I so seldom see it. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Okay, let's see if we get this straight here. Jesus, he loved Martha and her sister so much that when he heard Lazarus was sick, instead of going to heal him, he stayed where he was for 2 days. You know, it seems that we have so very much to learn about what love really is. It's been one of the great, I guess, epiphanies of my ministerial life is coming to the real clear understanding that when it comes to the issue of love, we as a people, as humanity, we just don't get it. Because we keep trying to apply human love in the relationship with God. Instead of looking at God's love and his relationship with us and then applying it to our marriages, to our families, and to every other issue of our lives. And we like human love. It's Hollywood love. It's like in the movies and it's all gooey and squishy and you know, there's background, you know, soundtrack music playing all the time and oh, that's it's lovely and it's just, oh, flowers, it's so nice. But when we read in the Bible about Jesus saying that he loves us, we get a whole different picture of what that love is. It has been a love that I have tried very, very hard from the beginning and the inception of this church to apply into all aspects of the church. Now, some people dug it. They thought that was great, that that kind of love was being practiced here. And others did not. Oh, Pastor, you know what? Sometimes I leave your services and you make me feel bad. I don't want to go to church that makes the pastor makes me feel bad. Oh, yeah. And every time Jesus spoke, he always made guys feel good, didn't he? What about the rich young ruler? Hey, he didn't leave feeling so good, did he? So would he call that love? Yes, because love is always wrapped up in truth. And so today we think love means I make you feel good, you make me feel good, and we all feel good, and we all feel good forever, and we all feel good. But that's not the love that Jesus practiced, and that's not the love that God practiced. His love always came with truth. And again, as I said, I think that we have much to learn when it comes to this issue of love. Our reasoning would be that if Jesus really loved them, He would have dropped everything that he was doing. He went down to rescue Lazarus and save Mary and Martha from their pain. But he didn't do that, did he? He said he loved them and he did not rescue them. And many of us this morning are wondering why God isn't rescuing us from some difficult situation. And we say, if he loves me, where is my God? And maybe he's not rescuing you because he loves you. Does that ever cross your mind? Again, Jesus is not a magic elixir. Salvation does not resolve all your problems. In fact, probably they'll just get worse for a while. That's not the purpose of being born again. We must come to the realization, gang, that God's delays, they're not always denials. And his no's when they come, they're not because he doesn't love us. They come because he loves us. I've discussed this with you before, gang. You know it. Certainly if you're a parent, you must understand this concept. Do you tell your children yes on every respect? Mom, I'm going to play in the street. Hope that's okay, you know. Okay, Billy. Have fun. It's like, you better not, young man. Or what happens if Billy does play in the street after you tell him not to? He'd probably get switched. And I would ask you, why would you do that? You say, because I love my child. And we understand that concept. And God is the perfect father. And it applies, gang. It applies to us. Sometimes he tells us no or wait. Sometimes it is yes. And can anyone in this room honestly say that God hasn't on innumerable occasions open the cookie jar and say, help yourself? Come on. Maybe it's because I'm fresh out of a third world for a month. That I can't help but think that, man, God has blessed us. Here we all sit. I can only imagine what those little kids thought when they looked in the camera and looked at this room. That's your church? That's like an arena. And here we are. We just think, well, it's just, you know, it's just church. It's cheap. It was, too. And so, you know, that's what's really going on here. Mary and Martha knew where to go when they were in need. They knew he had the power to change things. They knew he was ultimately in control. I can't help but think of that passage here in Job 13:15. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you believe that today? Even if he kills me, I will not back away. And I've shared with you guys, bear with me if you've heard it before, but I mean, I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love the attitude. I mean, they just really threw down on this guy. It's like, you know, our God's going to save us. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow and worship you. We don't care what you do to us. It's not going to happen. I love that attitude. The decision had been made. Long before they got into that difficult situation. The decision had been made before they got there. They'd made up their mind the level of commitment they were going to live in their life. They didn't wait to get in that situation like, oh, I don't know, maybe I can, maybe I can't. No, no, no. That decision was made long before they got before the king. Job went through it, and if you've never read the book of Job, I encourage you to. I know it can get a little tedious, especially if you're really, really adamant about reading it in the Old King James. But if you get out a living Bible or something that's really, you know, kind of you can grasp, then it really falls into an understanding mode, and it's an incredible story. As Job came to that point where he could say, if God kills me, yet I will trust him. Through the years, I've traveled to innumerable countries, lots of dangerous corners of the world. Early on, my family was quite concerned where I would go. My mom, when she was alive, would always be very, very concerned. She had a special thing about Philippines. I don't know whether it was she just read too much of the newspapers. And by the way, 90% of what you read is going on in Mindanao. And in 14 trips to the Philippines, I've never been to Mindanao, and I really have no craving to go there. So that's where that's going on. But she would hear about that. She'd get all worked up about that. She's probably not too worked up about it anymore. In fact, I think she's very supportive now. Have a feeling she's there going, go, Tim. So, but there were a lot of concerns in those days because of just the fear of what could happen. Well, I'm not saying nothing could happen on those trips. I mean, certainly we had our own scare even on this last trip that we were on. Too much to get into for now, but it happens. These things happen. But you know what? I mean, I could cross the street here in Menominee and get picked off by a car. I don't need to go halfway around the world to do that. So should I sit at home and bite my fingernails and stay? No, I could get hurt out there. Oh, I don't know. Third world. No. I'm staying here where there's running water and clean water and electricity, and I'm just stay here where it's safe. It's not safe here. What do you think it was safe here? When your time comes, it ain't going to matter where you are. Though he slay me, I trust him. Verse 7 says, Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Let's go to Judea again. His disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Now, for the disciples, a trip to Judea was a sure death sentence. It's like, dude, if we go back there, we are so dead. They remembered all too well that the Jewish leaders had tried to kill Jesus the last time he was in town. And, you know, obviously things hadn't changed. Surely if he goes back there, that it's going to happen again. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Gang, you see, Jesus, in his earthly time here, he knew that he was walking in that perfect will of God. And by walking in that perfect will of God, he knew that by doing so, he was never going to be in any danger. Because the meaning behind what he is saying here is that when we live and we walk in the light, we need never fear. You see, obedience is something, gang, that must be lived out. It must be something that's acted upon. Obedience is not just a concept that we put out there on the table. We often deal with the obedience of God in those terms. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. There's no ambiguity there. There's nothing nebulous about that. If you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. And yet, how many today will say, oh, I love Jesus? But not only are they not doing what he's asked them to do, there is no intention to do what he asked them to do. So it's a lie. When we live in the light of this life direction that he puts upon us, we will not stumble. When we walk in that life, we're walking and living and existing in that place, we are therefore always, always exactly where we should be. You see, that's that peace that Christians have. That's that thing that the whole world can't offer. That's that silly grin on the Christian's face that you know. Because they're just okay. And you're saying, dude, why are you okay? Do you not realize you live in Menominee, Wisconsin? Okay, I mean, what's that about? And it's like, no, that's okay, man. Yeah, but you just got a factory job. No, it's all right, man. It's okay. Or did you get hit on the head? What's wrong with you? No, it's all right, man. What's the deal with that guy? He has that peace. He knows because he is walking in that obedience of God that he's exactly where he's supposed to be. We're always exactly where we should be, doing, living as we're called to live. And therefore, we stand untouchable by death or injury. You say, now wait a minute, Tim. People die all the time. Christians die all the time. Yes, at that appointed hour. Which means until that appointed hour, you're indestructible. You are Superman. Now, I don't suggest you go up on the roof and jump off to test this theory, because what I will tell you right now, that the moment you jump off, guess what? It's your appointed hour. But I'm not going to live my life in fear. I'm not going to stay home and twiddle my thumbs on the couch because I'm afraid. Life is grand, this life God has given us. There's so much to do. And I love finding God in the corners of the world. To go out there and to know that the God I worship each Sunday right here with you guys finds me on some island on the other side of the world. It's the same God. I love that relationship with him. And people say, you know, you guys that ride motorcycles, aren't you afraid? I guess so. Crosses my mind usually when I get on it. But again, I'm Superman. And so, if God's going to take me, and it's an appointed hour, I mean, it can be on that bike, or it can be sitting in the living room with that satellite crashing through my roof, picking me off. What an embarrassing way to die, anyway. Did you hear what happened to Tim? Satellite came through the roof of his house and killed him. We live, and we walk in the light, and because we do, we need never fear. This is the essence, gang, of praying unceasingly. Where your relationship with Christ is, he's always right here, man. I mean, our relationship with Christ is not to be something where we call him up occasionally. This isn't a Facebook relationship, okay? This is a praying unceasingly relationship. This is a personal, physical, spiritual dynamic going on here. The person who walks in the night, however, gang, is the one who walks in self-will, and he walks in the denial of Christ. This is the individual who chooses to walk in the dark, and by doing so, his life obviously is fraught with mistakes and errors and pain. When we walk in the dark, we fall down. We run into things. This is not a difficult concept for any of us that are here today with what he's trying to say to us. You walk in the light, you see where you're going. You walk in the dark, you run into things, and it hurts. That's not a hard concept for any of us. Verse 12 or verse 11 says, these things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, I need to make a comment here, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but this is one of those proof texts by those who want to preach the doctrine of soul sleep. Okay? And let me read out of a commentary here, because they say it better than I ever could. The Lord spoke of Lazarus' death as sleep. However, it should be noticed that in the New Testament, sleep is never applied to the soul, but only to the body. There is no teaching in the Scripture that at the time of death, the soul is in a state of sleep. Rather, the believer's soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. Just like Jesus on the cross when he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not, you know, a millennium from now when I come back for everybody. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus here, he was not dragging his feet on this issue of Lazarus. He wasn't trying to, you know, get out of something. He not only knew what was going to happen, but he knew what he was going to do about it. Because God's timing is always the right timing. But the disciples here, they didn't get it. So Jesus goes to plan B, which is just to tell them straight. Read my lips, boys. Lazarus is dead. Okay, I think they probably got it after that. Verse 15 says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now again, please take notice of the actions of Jesus here. The one who says he loves us, and at the same time says, "I was glad I wasn't there." Yes, this God of love, I think, has much to teach us about what that means. I love you, and I'm glad I wasn't there. We can so often, gang, believe that God's best plan is the one that benefits us individually and benefits us for the immediate, even albeit a temporary benefit and comfort. We think that's God's best plan. What's God's best plan? Well, the one that makes me feel good. God's best plan is the one that puts money in my pocket. God's best plan is the one that gives me what I want that pleases my flesh. We always think that's God's best plan. We talk about it in terms of very spiritual things. The open door, God's leading, and God has told me. And we got all these great spiritual buzz phrases for it. You know, I rarely, you know, run into anybody that says, "Listen, I got plan A and I got plan B, and plan A is really cool, and plan B, that's very, very hard to even deal with that concept, but God's telling me to go plan B." Well, why is that? Because we have the wrong concept of what God's love is. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is not comfortable. We need to get that out of our minds and out of our greater church life. We're trying to please the general populace out there by making Jesus easy and make Jesus pleasing and make it all about feeling good and all about entertainment. And oh, they have a great music team, and oh, they have great comfortable seating. Don't we have great comfortable seating? No. And it's all about these kind of amenities, and oh, they have the great child care. Did you see the toys down there for those kids? They're just state of the art. I'm going to that church. Jesus here is in all of this for everyone, for all of humanity, for all of time. Gang, the picture is much greater than any one of us individually. He does love you. He is interested in you. He does have an intimate personal relationship with you. But his decisions are corporate. And they're going to affect time and peoples and nations and history. This is the basis where Jesus is making decisions. The picture here is so much greater than one of us. Now again, mind you, gang, God still loves me, the individual. God still loves you. He's going to prove that. He's going to go now and raise one man from the dead, Lazarus. He didn't say, "Hey, watch this, you know, arise," and just, you know, hundreds of thousands of people busting forth from the grave. He went to one man, Lazarus, and he raised him from the dead. Our God has always had this innate ability to weave together the master plan of redemption of all of mankind and the loving design for the individual that he acknowledges as his own child. Come on, gang. Can any of us again sit here today and say God has somehow dissed us and he isn't treating us right and oh, this is oh so unfair. Where's mine? Forgetting just the breath of life that we have? Our hearts beating, we're breathing life. We look at the stars at night. We experience the spring. We relate with each other. We laugh. We cry. We eat. We sleep. We live. Do we deserve any of that? The Bible says, what do we deserve? We deserve death. And how much is, oh, where's mine? Where's mine? I want more. Gimme, 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 gimme. As if Jesus is the cosmic Santa Claus. To put it into perspective, and this is the reason why we must always remember the cross. Our perspective should always be run, you know, through the sieve of the fact that God gave His only Son to die. Now, is there anyone in here today that somehow would argue the fact that God didn't love His Son? Perfectly, absolutely. And He gave His only Son to die for people who would spit on Him. People who are still in 2010 spitting on Him. And He died for them. He died for all of us. For those of us who go, I don't really have time to serve Him. I don't really have time for this. That's too costly. Oh, I don't want to talk to that person, you know. That person's hard to talk to. And then he's going to bum me out with his problems, and I don't care your problems. And we kind of pull that attitude. And we forget God gave His only Son to die. To die. Can any of us claim that kind of a price? We must realize that the manifest of His love, gang, is not always in agreement with our immediate earthly benefit and comfort. Now, I'd love to tell you a different story today, and there's plenty of churches that would tell you a different story. But I'm telling you the Bible story, and you don't have to believe me. Read it for yourself. Just, you know, start the Gospels. Just read on through. Read the adventures of Paul the Apostle. Wasn't that an easy, fluffy life? You know, he just had it so easy. It was wonderful. I mean, he had the newest iPod every time. He had the iPhone. He just had it going on. It was just easy. Just, you know, sit at home, watch his big screen TV. No, this man was running from place to place. They're lowering him over the walls because they're chasing to try to kill him. They beat him, stone him to death. And he's got all kinds of crazy things going on. Do you think God loved Paul? How about the disciples in general? I mean, these guys, it says, hey, we don't have no place to lay our heads. And they didn't have the money to pay taxes. They didn't have, most of the time, nothing but the shirt on their back. Do you think that God didn't love those guys? We have to get over this idea that somehow God's love is supposed to fit into the human vernacular and into the human box of what love is. Christian, we're supposed to be fitting into that box and coming to understanding that God's love is the perfect love. I believe it is one of the greatest coups of Satan ever, is to get our heads spun around this. So how many people are in church and they're just wasting their time this morning because they're just there for them? Make me feel good, Pastor. Tell me good things. Itch my ears. Make it pleasant. And don't get me wrong. If you're new here today, I love to tell you pleasant things. I just grab hold of them things, and I love it when it's good news, and I just emphasize that. That's awesome. And when it's good news in the Scripture, I'll give you good news. But when it's corrective, I'm going to give it to you corrective. And when it's hard, I'm going to give it to you hard. Because we're a Bible-teaching ministry. We're not just going to make it up. We're going to teach the Word of God. Finishing up, it says, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It's like, you know, what was that little guy on Eeyore? Yeah, can't you just hear the voice? Let's go and die with him. I mean, the movie kind of gave him a little bit of credit there, didn't they? I mean, I think Thomas's words here, it's just my opinion, take it for what it's worth. I don't know that these words were of faith and courage. I think it sounds to me like these were words of doom and gloom. I mean, he was resigning himself to this fatalistic end for them all. And again, I leave you with this today. Many of us deal with God in that same way. We think that God's actions and his directions, we look at it in that manner. I mean, we're willing to follow, but don't expect me to be happy about it. So we're too often in that doom and gloom mode. And so we express to the Father that kind of same fatalistic resignation. And I know this flock well enough to know that some of you are in this church. Okay, I'll do what God says. I'm not going to like it. We forget that He loves us. We forget that He loves to give good gifts to His kids. It says, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Matthew 7:11. Come on, gang. Plenty of times that He offers up those cookies, doesn't He? There's plenty of times that you go, man, it's good to be a Christian. It's awesome. But then when things get a little tough and we don't get what we want, things don't go our way, well, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. And off we go. So, I really want to save you some time. If you're looking for that kind of a thing, it's not Christianity. Not the real Christianity. I mean, you're talking about some metaphysical thing going on there. We understand that we are saved by God's grace. That God gave His only Son to die upon a cross that we might live. We became Christians because we understood that. Not for the stuff. Not for the presents. Not for the cookies. We forget that He loves us. We forget that He loves to give good gifts to His kids. In closing, gang, today, I wonder how many of us are trying to live our Christian life in that mode. We're not really chasing a relationship with Christ. We're chasing some elusive feel-good experience. We're looking for Him to solve all of our woes. Oh, Lord, I'm in some deep financial problems. Can you get me out of this? And of course, the way He gets us out of it is like lottery. We win the lottery, or somebody gives us a bunch of money, or the person that we owe money to dies, or something like that. You know, some way just to get totally out of this. And then we never stop and think that maybe, just maybe, He loves you enough to let you go through a really bad financial time, and you're going to lose some stuff, and there's going to be some pain involved, because He loves you enough to look in the long-term situation and go, in this you're going to learn, and now you're not going to spend more money than you have. And now for the rest of your life, you'll live according to what I give you. And you're thinking, well, I don't like that at all. He loves you enough to look at your life that way. Lord, you know, that girl, she's so hot. I mean, this is the one for me. I feel it in the depths of my soul that I'm supposed to marry this woman, and it's just, but it doesn't happen. You're like, what's all that about? Do you trust Him? Do you think that He knows more than you do? Do you realize He sees in the future? How many of us that maybe told God that when we were younger, now we're married to somebody else, and we run into that person again, and we're like, oh, thank God. Oh, Lord, you knew best, didn't you? Oh, you know, thank you, Lord. He knows. How much do you trust the Lord today? All the way? He didn't say He's going to take you out of those heated situations. He did say that He will ride through those heated situations with you. That's your choice. To ride through this fallen world with Jesus Christ, Son of God, beside you, or to ride through this fallen world all by yourself. That's your options. a stand.